Amen. Good morning. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. And Christmas is indeed upon us. We want to mention that we have our Christmas Eve services, two of them. I want to mention them even right now. One will be from 4 to 5, and the second one from 5:30 to 6:30. So just we want to mention this just so you can be thinking in terms of inviting neighbors and other family members. This is really one of our most important evangelistic outreaches. So just encourage you to think this Christmas season in terms of evangelism and getting the gospel out. And really, really want to challenge you in that to think in terms of this whole month of December, just reaching family members, friends with the gospel. And we have a number of ideas in, for you downstairs in the foyer, craft ideas for kids. You can do these with neighborhood kids just to share the gospel with them. We have tracts we've ordered downstairs, and we're going to mention the rest of this month consecutively just different ideas for you as we move through this Christmas season to think in terms of evangelism. But one simple thing to do is just invite folks to our Christmas Eve service. I want to also mention our special offering in December. We do this every December where we highlight a few different ministries, and there's no pressure whatsoever. But if you feel led to give towards some of these ministries, then we just wanted to direct you to a few of them. One is the Pasquales. They were moving to Montepulciano and just had some moving expenses. The other ministry we want to highlight is just in India. There's a number of needs, but one is for a projector. The other is just for some of the needs that go on in the North India Bible College that Abraham Thomas has started and really is going quite well. There's needs in the church plants there, but you could talk to me if you want more information on those. And also just our perpetual special offering with the multi-site. There's a number of needs that we have there, and those are, I believe, in the bulletin. Lastly, I want to mention Camp Elam membership. The way Camp Elam functions and works is through membership, and basically you have to renew your membership every year to vote on different critical issues. So we just want to encourage you to do that, to sign up, to be a member of Camp Elam, and we do have forms available in the foyer if you're interested in that. Well, please open your Bibles up to the book of Matthew. Chapter 21 is where we're at this morning. And we will be looking from verses 18 to 27. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Matthew 21, verse 18. This is God's Word. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you will tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' If we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Our great God and Father, we come before you through our mediator, the perfect, incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we marvel this morning at His authority, the authority that You've given Him, Lord, that He could indeed not only rise from the dead, but has authority to forgive sins. And I pray, Lord, that there would be in this place no stubborn heart, no hard heart. But Lord, I pray through the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would soften hearts, that we would come under the authority of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, You would save us from a fruitless life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Jesus as He entered into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. We are now in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And we saw last week a threefold picture of Jesus. If you remember, we saw that He was prophet, priest, and king. He comes as king in humility and in compassion, and He rides on a donkey. He comes as priest to cleanse and purify the temple and to elevate true worship. And He comes as prophet and He rebukes the hypocrisy and the foolishness of the religious system, the idolatry of the religious system. So Jesus comes as prophet. He comes as priest. He comes as king. But many people missed it. Many people didn't see it. Many people, including the disciples, to some extent, remained blind as to who Jesus really was. Steve Brown tells a frustrating story of some British social scientists. Following the end of the British rule in India in the 1940s, a group of researchers wanted to study the impact of the end of British rule in the life of India. And after 6 months, the British social scientists gave up and went home. Even though the British had been present in India since the 1600s, there were many, many people and villages all across India who were not aware that the British were ever there. You know, we live in a world where the king has come, but millions, literally billions, are unaware of this. I think of Nate Bramson when he was here, the missionary to Niger, telling about praying with this man who was very badly burned at the end of his life just a number of months ago. And he went to him and just explained to him the gospel. And, "Have you heard of Jesus Christ?" And this man said, "No, I've never heard of such a man." And many people are unaware that the king has come, that there is such a king, that there is such a priest, that there is such a prophet. What we see in this story, Jesus curses the fig tree. He just gets done leaving the temple, leaving the city. He stayed in Bethany the night before, verse 17. And now it's the next morning. Jesus wakes up. He comes back to Jerusalem. He gets hungry on the way back and he sees a fig tree along the way. So he goes up to it. He looks for some figs, but he can't find any. It's just a nice looking tree with some nice looking leaves, but no fruit. You know, in the Old Testament, fruitless fig trees were sort of symbolic for the judgment of Israel. Jeremiah 8:13 essentially says, you know, the Lord asks, "Why are there no figs on this tree?" Well, Jesus is giving a live parable here about the fruitlessness of Israel's leaders. He just came from the temple a day before where he cleansed the temple. He condemned the leaders for their Ponzi scheme of ripping people off and perverting the holiness of God and proper worship. He rebukes them. And he essentially is saying here, they've got a lot of leaves, but there's no fruit. There's a lot of action, but there's no substance. They look like a fig tree. They smell like a fig tree. They act like a fig tree. They just don't have any figs. There's no evidence that they're actually a fig tree. And so in verse 19, Jesus sees the fruitless tree and he curses it. "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the tree immediately withers. Now, what does this mean? Jesus is, of course, teaching here about the religious leaders. They should be leading the people in worship, but instead they're rebuking the children who are leading them in worship. They should have praised God when they witnessed the miracles of Jesus that he performed, the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons. But instead, they said, no, this is actually satanic. They have no fruit. And if there's no fruit, then there's no life. Jesus is essentially saying they're dead. Now, this is a warning, and we need to spend some time on this. This is a warning of a fruitless life. If there's no fruit, there's no life. Quite honestly, this is also an illustration of anyone who claims Christ but lives a life to the contrary. See, belief and behavior, they have to match to some extent. If a person's belief does not match their behavior, then they prove themselves to be unregenerate. I was reading in my Bible reading this week, Hebrews 6:8, which says, if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about this, actually. Jesus talks a lot about fruit. In fact, it's mentioned 17 times in Matthew's gospel alone. Matthew 3, every tree that therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. He says of false teachers in Matthew 7, you will recognize them by their fruits. In other words, the way a person lives their life is an indication of something. It indicates something. It reveals something. Fruit or the absence of fruit tells us something. Well, Paul talks about this. He says it in Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. He gives a long list of envy, drunkenness, divisions, orgies, things like these. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. This is the fruit of having the Holy Spirit. This is how you act. This is how you live. This is what comes out naturally, quite naturally. So this live parable is a warning. And honestly, many lives are like this. There's a lot of green leaves, but there's no fruit. There's a lot of talk, but there's no action. You know, as pastors, we see this a lot. Speaking on behalf of the elders, you know, we have an opportunity to counsel different folks and we point them to what the scriptures say. And then we wait and see. We wait and see, is it just a bunch of talk or is there going to be fruit? Is there going to be evidence? You know, a husband who's behaving incorrectly towards his wife and won't listen to the word of God is in a precarious place. If you're unwilling to submit yourself to the lordship of Christ and the word, then you ought to examine yourself if, in fact, you're a believer. Now, we all sin. We all sin. We all struggle. But at the end of the day, our lives need to correspond to what we believe. And if it doesn't, then it reveals that it's just a bunch of leaves and no fruit. And this is a huge, huge problem today. Many people claim the name of Christ. They call themselves Christians, but they're content, quite content, to live in sin, open sin even. They're content to claim Christ and then at the same time content to not let go of certain parts of their lives. But Jesus says, he says it very clearly, hey, look, take up your cross, deny yourself, come and follow me. But the person who wants to follow Christ is willing to lay down his desires and his rights. She's willing to deny herself. He's willing to deny himself. And when he does and when she does, there's fruit, quite naturally. But many people, I fear today, have a false sense of security. They look at their lives, they see a bunch of green leaves, and they think that all is well. And many people are simply Christians by name only. And they're not, in fact, regenerate. A lot of green leaves, but no evidence. If our profession of Christ does not inform how we live, then something's very wrong, right? If it doesn't inform how I parent, if it doesn't inform how I act as a spouse and treat my wife, if it doesn't inform how I work, if it doesn't inform even how I recreate, how I live, how I spend my time, how I deal with sexual temptation, if it doesn't inform the nitty-gritty parts of my life, then it's not working. It's a farce. It has to. Christianity has to apply to our lives. And if it doesn't make a practical difference, then we ought to examine ourselves. Now, the Bible doesn't say that we're saved because we bear fruit. Rather, if there's no fruit, it indicates that something is wrong. Something's quite wrong. One writer tells a story. He says, in the spring of 1970, I was 29. I learned that I'd won a fellowship from the American Council of Education, which would allow me to serve as an academic or as an administrative internship with Purdue University under the president at that time, Fred Hovde. I was elated by the opportunity, he writes. Despite having only recently been awarded tenure and promoted to associate professor of electrical engineering at Purdue, I was already leaning toward a career in administration. And soon after the award was announced, I happened to bump into a colleague, he writes, Vern Newhouse, who was a highly respected senior member of the electrical engineering faculty. He says, so Sample, his last name, I see you've won some sort of administrative fellowship in the president's office. Yes, that's true, he said. And you'll be learning how to become an administrator. I suppose so. And then you'll probably want to be president of a university somewhere down the road. Well, I don't know. I guess I've thought about it now and then, I said, somewhat disingenuously. He smiled and then he said this, personally, I've never had any ambition whatsoever to be an administrator. I'm totally inept at managing things. But I've been a careful observer of ambitious men all my life. And here, for what it's worth, is what I've learned. This is so good. Many men want to be president, but very few want to do president. And it's true. And it's true as a Christian, too. Many people want to claim the name of Christ. Yeah, I'm a Christian. My parents were Christians. I grew up. I'm in a Christian nation, for crying out loud. I'm a Christian. But their lives don't correspond. They don't actually want to do Christianity. So it's one thing to talk about Christianity, agree with Christianity, nod your head, and even say amen. It's another thing to actually do it. And this is what Jesus rebukes here. He's rebuking a religion that has stopped working. It's fruitless. Now, this can happen to a church as well. Let this be a warning to us. It's possible for people to be religious, go through the motions, take the mass, so to speak, hear a message, and go home. A lot of religious activity, lots of green leaves, but no fruit. Look, LBC is in danger of this just as much as anybody else is. Let's not be a church that has a lot of leaves but no fruit. The great Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle, said, open sin and avowed unbelief no doubt slay their thousands, but profession without practice slays its tens of thousands. You know, there have been biblical scholars and theologians who are deadbeat fathers and husbands. It's dangerously possible to believe all the right things, but not actually do it. And that's what Jesus warns against. And it's called hypocrisy. In fact, I was thinking about the book of Titus, where Paul starts off saying, look, the knowledge of the truth corresponds to godliness. That's the whole purpose statement of the book of Titus, by the way. The knowledge of the truth corresponds to godliness. It has to affect how we live. It has to. And if it doesn't, something's fundamentally wrong. So Jesus comes along. He curses the tree and it withers because it's fruitless. God has judged the tree. He's condemned the tree. In other words, God has judged Israel's leaders. Now, in about 40 years from that point, the temple would be utterly destroyed by the Romans. They would basically destroy Israel politically and religiously. This was God's judgment. This does not mean, however, that God is done with Israel. Romans 9, 10, 11 clearly tell us he's not. In fact, Romans chapter 11, verse 1 says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. So he has not ultimately cursed Israel. He's really cursing the religious leaders here. He's not finished with Israel, but he has cursed their fruitlessness. Now, in verse 20, look at verse 20. The disciples don't ask, why did you do this? They ask, how did you do this? They totally miss the significance of the why. And as I understand the story, Jesus actually does not explain the why. He explains to them, he entertains their question and explains to them how he does this. He turns this miracle into an object lesson on prayer and faith. He says, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up, thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. So Jesus takes the opportunity to teach them a lesson, a live object lesson about faith. Now, everyone agrees that he's not referring to literal mountains here. Even though he was probably looking at the Mount of Olives when he said this, he's not giving a lesson on how to be a magician, how to be a miracle worker. He's not giving tips on how to throw mountains into the ocean. There's no record of Jesus or any of his disciples doing such things. He's referring to mountainous situations, difficult, unmovable circumstances and situations. Now, this is rich. This is a lesson on how to revive your prayer life, quite honestly. Jesus wants people to believe him, okay, and to be emboldened in their prayer lives. So if you struggle with prayer, as I do, then hear this and be encouraged. Now, the word he uses, faith, is mentioned 243 times in the New Testament. The verb form of the word, pistis, is mentioned 241 times. Believe. Faith and believe. It's mentioned 484 times. It's a major theme in the New Testament. But Jesus isn't saying, just, you know, don't ask any questions, just believe. He's not talking about some kind of ignorant, you know, blind faith. That's not what he's referring to. A lot of times we think that is maybe we've reinterpreted what faith means today. We have a different kind of idea, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. D.A. Carson says it well. Belief in the New Testament is never reduced to forcing oneself to believe what he doesn't really want to believe. Instead, it's related to genuine trust in God in obedience to and discernment of his will. So often, I don't know if you can identify with this, but so often our prayers can sound like we're just dictating to God. We're delegating to God. We're just asking him to do our bidding. Can you do this? Can you do this? Wonder if you could do this. If you've got time, if you could do this. And we're just dictating to God. We're delegating to God. You're just rubbing the lamp of the magic genie and just telling him what we want him to do. But we're not only to pray for God's will to be done, we're to pray God's will. So he's assuming we know what his will is, and we can know what his will is. We know it. It's all throughout the scriptures. There's a story, I'm not sure if it's historical or not, but it's a young man who was getting ready to graduate from college. And for many months he'd admired this beautiful sports car in this dealer's showroom, and knowing his father could well afford it, he told him that this is what he wanted. It's all he wanted. Graduation day approached. The young man awaited signs that his father had purchased the car. Finally, on the morning of his graduation, his father called him into his private study. His father told him how proud he was to have such a fine son and told him how much he loved him and handed his son this beautifully wrapped gift box. Curious and a little disappointed, the young guy opened up the box and found a lovely leather-bound Bible with the young man's name and gold on the bottom. And angrily he raised his voice to his father and said, "With all your money, you give me a Bible?" And he stormed out of the house, leaving the Bible. Many years passed, and the young man happened to be successful in his business and had a beautiful home and a nice family. But he realized his father at this time was quite old and thought perhaps he should go and see him. And he'd not seen him since that graduation day. But before he could make arrangements, he received notification telling him that his father had passed away and he'd willed everything to his son. He needed to come home immediately and take care of things. When he arrived at his father's house, just a sadness and a regret filled his heart. And he started searching through his father's papers and cabinets and found his still new Bible, just as he left it years ago. And with tears, he opened the Bible, started turning the pages, and his father carefully underlined Matthew 7. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? As he read those words, a key dropped from the back of the Bible. It had a tag with the dealer's name and the words "paid in full." Again, I don't know if that's a historical story or not, but it serves to illustrate the point that our Father is a good Father. He isn't exacting. He's not stingy. I mean, the parable Jesus uses is that of our own children. We love our kids. How much more him? And he really loves his children, but he wants us to prioritize our asking. He does want us to desire good things. He wants us to want what he wants. So when we pray, really, when we pray, "Lord, may your will be done," or when we pray the will of the Lord, it is the best possible thing we could pray for ourselves. Do you understand? That's the nicest thing we could do to ourselves, is to pray, "Lord, may your will be done." And that takes faith. And the Lord delights in giving faith to his children. So this is a liberating promise here. This is good news. When we pray, God hears us and he answers us when it's according to his will. In our elders meeting, we meet every Wednesday and spend the first portion of our time just in prayer for the assembly, for people suffering, difficulties going on. And I'll tell you, this verse is a tremendous encouragement to me, because we have an unimaginable power in prayer because of our attachment to Christ. And this isn't just an isolated statement in Scripture. John said, records Jesus saying, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now, somehow in our minds, we dumb this down and say that can't be true. But it is. Now, we need to ask according to his purpose. James says the reason you have and don't ask is because you're asking for wicked things. You're asking for selfish things, to spend it on your own passions. So we really ought to ask, do we want what God wants? And when we do, that's a good place to start. Jesus says again, "Ask, it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock, the door will be open to you." I'm like a father giving to his child. You love to do that. How much more me? In other words, don't be shy. Ask away. Sky's the limit. God is a good father and he loves to give good gifts to his kids. John Newton, former slave trader and Mr. Amazing Grace, tells a story about just receiving unbelievable answers to prayer in what he called large asking. And when he was explaining what he meant by asking for large things or large asking, he would often cite the legendary story of a man who asked Alexander the Great to give him a huge sum of money in exchange for his daughter's hand in marriage. And Alexander apparently agreed and told the man to request of Alexander's treasure whatever he wanted. So the father of the bride went and asked for just an enormous amount of money. And the treasurer was startled and said he could not give out that kind of money without a direct order. And so, going to Alexander, the treasurer argued that even a small fraction of the money requested would more than serve the purpose. "No," replied Alexander. "Let him have it all. I like that fellow. He does me honor. He treats me like a king and proves by what he asks that he believes me to be both rich and generous." And Newton said, in the same way, we should go to the throne of God's grace and present petitions that express honorable views of his love, his compassion, his mercy, his riches. Do we pray like that? I know I struggle to. My prayers oftentimes would reveal that I think God to be a stingy God, incompetent God, an aloof God. So I avoid it altogether. But if we really believe this promise that our Lord states here, I think we would be emboldened to ask. We would courageously ask. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What a promise. What a promise. Prayer is God's means of blessing you. And I don't think it's an overstatement. I don't think it's theologically untrue to say there are things that you could have that you don't have because you don't ask. You have not because you ask not. So make no mistake about it. God delights in giving. He delights in answering. Luis Palau, Argentinian-born international evangelist, describes his conversion as a young man. He's actually saved through the Plymouth Brethren. He said, I met a young Jewish Christian from England, about 20, by the name of Charlie Cohen. He led me to Jesus Christ at a summer camp. And for the next year or so, while at boarding school, I went to really good Bible studies at Cohen's house. But I began to drift away. Stupid teenager me, I lost my Bible on a streetcar. It became a 2-year empty moment, in his words. I had friends who were not Christians and I wanted to accommodate them. We had made plans to go to a carnival, a week of debauchery and drinking before the holy season. And I began to feel if I went to this, it would wreck my life. It would be a turning point, he says. I'd not prayed for many months, although I went to church under the duress of my grandpa and grandma mostly. The night before we were to leave, I just felt compelled to pray. I did not have the strength to just say no to my friends, but I knew it would be a huge mistake to go with them. So I prayed, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will break with the world and I will serve you. And he said a most amazing thing happened. I woke up the next morning and my mouth was swollen to the size of a tennis ball, which I took as a rather dramatic answer to prayer. I called one of the other guys and was able to tell him that I was not going. And that morning was a new beginning. I bought a new Bible and left Buenos Aires. That's encouraging to me because when we're tempted to give up praying for relatives, friends, coworkers, people who in the back of our minds, we're thinking there is no way they would ever bend the knee to Christ. Think again. And be encouraged by this, because that is God's will, and we know it. And we can ask with confidence and faith. He delights in giving such gifts to His children. And so often our prayers are just, Lord, bless the food, and we pray for traveling mercies. How little our prayers are in comparison to what our Lord prescribes here. Well, that's the cursing of the fig tree. We see in the next story here, Jesus is challenged by the leaders of the temple, and he's challenged about his authority. Now, if you had to pick a word to describe Jesus, what would it be? If you had to just pick one word, what would it be? Well, I think if you were to ask that question to those who follow Jesus, if you were to ask his disciples, if you were to ask even the outsiders, the rabbis, those who did not believe him, I think they would all say the word authority. They all marveled at his authority. Jesus' entire ministry was marked by this word. In fact, it's used 4 times in this paragraph alone. He calmed the wind and the waves with his authority. They marveled at his authority. He had authority over nature. He had authority over demons. He had authority over the body, raised people from the dead. And he taught as one who had authority. This is what they said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They marveled at his authority. I mean, in rabbinic schools, you actually could not talk unless you appealed to someone else's authority. So-and-so rabbi says this. Well, Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say. This is just wild for them. And they marveled at his authority at the end of Chapter 7, Matthew. They wanted his credentials. Now, I want to actually go back and look at this. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 7. I want you to see this in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Let's get to chapter 9. Matthew 9, verse 6. Jesus tells a man his sins are forgiven. The Pharisees absolutely freak out by this. And Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," he says to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." Verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Turn to chapter 10. He called to him, chapter 10, verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then turn at the very end of Matthew, Matthew 28, verse 18. Verse you know well. Matthew 28, 18. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, they want his credentials. Where do you get this authority? Where does this come from? And so the chief priests and the elders of the people come. Now, these are the people of the high priestly family. These are the ones at the top of the pyramid scheme who are ripping people off. Folks that Jesus confronted just a day earlier. The elders are probably the members of the Sanhedrin, the sort of the board of directors of Israel. Where did you get authority to do these things? Now, what is he referring to? Are they referring to these things? Probably talking about the day before when Jesus comes into the temple and heals people and kicks people out and cleanses the temple. But really, this could be said of his entire ministry. They've been asking this since the beginning. Where have you gotten the authority to do this? We want to know. We've said, we secretly think that it's from Satan, but we want to hear from you. They're obviously trying to expose Jesus publicly because he's in the temple now. Notice they don't deny his authority. They clearly and plainly see it, just a matter of its source. Now, the word authority, exousia, means the rightful and legitimate exercise of power. And authority could be either intrinsic or delegated. Remember, this Passion Week, Jesus says to Pilate, as Pilate's about to do something, he says, "You would have no authority unless it had been given to you from my Father." In other words, your authority is a delegated authority. All authority ultimately comes from God. And it all comes down to authority for them and really for us. This couldn't be more relevant. In fact, isn't it always the case? It comes down to authority. We do this with medical doctors and science. You know, I've never personally seen white blood cells, but I take it on good authority that they exist. Seriously, we all do. People much smarter than I have done the research. It's been confirmed by scientists. There's good evidence that white blood cells are real and they exist. When I get blood work done, and when you get blood work done, I'm assuming you don't say, "Actually, I want to go to the lab. And I want you to take my sample out and I want to match it. I want you to show me. I want to see it with my own eyes." No, we take it on authority that these things are legit. We do the same with news. Such and such happened in such and such a place, and we believe it. We have no real reason to not to believe it. We do the same with geography. I've never been to Russia, but I believe that it exists and Vladimir Putin is its president. And as I was reading yesterday, he might be the second richest person in the world, according to some authorities. We all do this. We all appeal to authority. When you're in school, you write a research paper, you have footnotes, you appeal to authority. Do this when you read books. We all do this when we read history. None of us have been to the War of 1812. But we believe it happened. We take it on good authority. Maybe you've seen the advertisements that have gone on in Times Square and other places with atheist billboards. You know, "Are you good without God? Millions are." And then, in my opinion, the embarrassing billboards that believers put up. You know, "To all our atheist friends, thank God you're wrong." And then a quote of a verse. The whole thing is just embarrassing to me. But nonetheless, it's an appeal to authority. Who are you going to believe? Carl Sagan, or are you going to believe, you know, Blaise Pascal? Are you going to appeal to Scripture or something else? So what do you do when you have competing authorities? This was the debate in church history. Do we appeal to the Pope? Do we appeal to the church? Or do we appeal to the Word of God? So, you know, the Reformers had a saying for the sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority, is our ultimate authority. At the end of the day, it's the Word of God. Well, again, they're asking Jesus, what's your ultimate authority? Where does this come from? Who do you speak for? Well, Jesus is happy to answer the question. Of course, they know the answer to the question, but they're trying to pin him. Well, Jesus bargains with them. Look at verse 24. Before he answers their question about his authority, he asks them, is John's ministry from God or from men? Now, this is masterful. Because the Jews could not deny that John's ministry was from God. Why would he have died the way he did if it wasn't from God? And if they would only agree that John's ministry was from God, then Jesus would just ask them, well, then why don't you believe John, who pointed to me as the Messiah? Okay, good question. And they didn't want to say John's ministry was from men because the people all agreed this man was sent from God. They feared the people. They feared being unpopular, which, as a side note, is a great indicator of false teaching. False teaching is always sensitive to the pulse of popularity. False teachers have an overwhelming desire to court the approval of people rather than God. Jesus is the exact opposite. He could care less about opinion polls, and he only cares about what his Father thinks. So these religious leaders are in a quandary. They're in a catch-22. They say John is a good guy and validated his ministry. Jesus is going to ask why they didn't believe him. If they say he wasn't, then the people won't like them. So they say neither. And the bottom line for these guys is this. It's the same for us. They refuse to submit to the lordship and authority of Jesus. That's what it comes down to. They refuse. They refuse to bend the knee. They intellectually know it's true. They cannot debate the facts. But rather than bend the knee and come to terms with reality, they harden their hearts and refuse to believe. Now remember this. Unbelief is not intellectual. It's moral. I understand what you're saying. I just don't want to change my life. Look, I get what Jesus is saying. I'm just unwilling to give this up. In his book, Generation X Christian, writes about a younger Christians leaving Christianity. The author, Drew Dyke, relates one interview with a young man who left Christianity to join the Wiccan religion. Morning Hawk Apollo, who renamed himself, common in Wicca, discussed his rejection of Christianity with candor. Listen to what he said. It's very illustrative of this passage. He said, ultimately, why I left is that the Christian God demands that you submit to his will. In Wicca, it's just the other way around. Your will is paramount. We believe in gods and goddesses, but the deities we choose to serve are based on our wills. And isn't that what's going on here? We understand what you're saying, Jesus. We've seen it with our own eyes, but we're unwilling to part with our sin. And Jesus curses them. You maybe remember back in 2007 on the news, the I-35W bridge in Minnesota collapsed. It was an 8-lane steel truss arch bridge that carried 35W across the Mississippi River into Minneapolis, Minnesota. During the rush hour on August 1st, it suddenly collapsed, killing 13 people, injuring 145. One of the busiest bridges in Minnesota, and people were just dumbfounded. This bridge that we've come to depend on, that, you know, millions of people, literally 145,000 a day would use, collapsed. Horrible day for Minnesota, horrible day for the country. But if you think about it, all the drivers that day and every day had faith in the bridge. All the drivers had faith in their cars, but they had faith in a bridge that was faulty, flawed. And I want to tell us, remind us this morning and tell you, there is only one secure bridge that crosses the gulf of death. And you can stake everything upon it. It's the foundation of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's not your faith that saves you. It's the stability and the authority of Jesus Christ that saves you. So there are two options here. Believe Jesus and follow him, or don't believe Jesus and be cursed. And we ought to be very careful with how we respond to the word of God and the authority of Jesus, because the warning here, let's not miss it, the warning is you might end up like the cursed fig tree. Lots of leaves, but no fruit. But praise God, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. He has that authority. We don't, but he does. So what will you build your life on? What will you base your life on? The opinions of men or the very word of God? And when you do that, you will bear much fruit. Please stand as we close. I do invite you to cross that bridge today and rely on and depend on and stake everything on the word of God. Turn from sin and turn from selfishness. Turn from unbelief, which is moral. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved now. Father, we thank you that you have the authority on earth to forgive sins. And we are deeply and profoundly grateful that you sovereignly have opened up our eyes to the gospel, to the good news of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, prevent us from being ineffective, from being fruitless. Help us, Lord, to stake everything on your word and to pray boldly and to bear much fruit. I pray for those here who are unsaved, and I pray, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would save them. In Jesus' name, amen.